Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. The people had demanded a king, and the Lord gave them their desire. Saul was impressive in appearance and initially in character as well. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, one whose heart would be knit to the Lord, one who would have a heart of obedience." But power often changes people, and Saul's devotion switched from the Lord to himself. He became a political pragmatist, doing whatever seemingly was best for his own political fortunes. He forgot, as most have, that God is in charge. And in chapter 15, in verse 28, as we saw last week, "The Lord hath rent or torn the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." As far as God was concerned, Saul was done as king. But who is this neighbor? Who is the one after God's own heart? It was, in human reasoning, an extremely unlikely choice. And of course, most of us know how this is going to turn out, but we're going to work on the process as we see it today. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Here you've got Samuel. Samuel's an old man. Samuel had been the, for all practical purposes, the leader of Israel. He had been the one in charge. He had been the judge, but he was not king. And the people had come to him. And by the way, the judges had been satisfactory, had done the job for almost 400 years. God had used the judges. God had raised them up for special times. And Samuel was the last of them. And the people had demanded a king. And God sent a king, a man who would be king, to Samuel. And he was the fellow that if you saw him, you'd say, now that's king material. A guy who, now I'm 6'2". And the king was about this tall. A great big, it says he was head and shoulders of everybody else. And we're not talking about just quality of person, we're talking about his size. A great big, huge guy. He was evidently an obedient son. He was evidently a fella of great character, outstanding qualifications. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, came from a well-to-do family. He had all the outward appearance of being a great king. And yet he did not hold fast. He changed over time. And his character was altered. And Samuel mourned. Now, why did Samuel mourn? I think Samuel was mourning for two things. Number one, he was mourning for the nation. That here you have the nation of Israel, and they're dealing with a great political, not so much political, but international issue, in that you have the Philistines on their west border who are a growing power and periodically have grown in strength so that they overwhelm Israel. And then Israel, through the deliverance of God, it shifts back and forth. And so you have somebody who is in authority who is dealing with a very serious adversary on their western border, the Philistines. He's concerned for the nation and having to deal with a rebellious and wayward and rejected king. And as the leadership is, very often the nation will go. They are pursuing a wayward course. And although that there are always those in the nation that will hold fast to what is right and true, there is always the godly remnant. The majority will go with the flow. What is expedient? What is the latest trend and so on? So the majority are going to pursue Saul in his rejection of obedience. And by the way, as we've seen time and time again, that the purpose, the primary motivating factor for Saul's rejection of obedience was the demands of the people. Years ago, I was talking to a pastor who had been in the ministry for quite a bit longer than I had. And we were talking about the fact that churches seemingly always have this persistent leftward drift. That it doesn't matter how great a church or a school or whatever the case may be, some organization, doesn't matter how great they are, how wonderful a job they're doing right now, you just wait and there will be this leftward drift that they are pretty soon going to start to embrace this and this, and they're going to start rejecting the truths of the scripture, and they're going to change not only what they believe, but also, of course, what follows, what they do. and it's only going to be a generation or two, typically, before the things are not what they once were. And as I was talking with this pastor, I was saying, you know, it's a shame that the leadership does this. And he says, it's not the leadership. He says, it's the people. It's the people. The people want this. And the leadership, sometimes they'll plant their heels, and it's like when I was a kid on a farm, we'd have a bull get out, and we'd throw a rope around him, and my brother and I would grab the end of that rope and plant our heels, and it didn't matter what kind of shoes we had on or how well we planted our heels. We were going to keep moving because that was it. It's the people. It's the people. And so Saul was a willing co-conspirator with the people in their demand for disobedience. And so he's grieving for the nation, but I think he's also grieving for Saul. Saul had started so well, and now he is rejected of the Lord, a failure in God's eyes. And I believe that Samuel, no doubt, had great personal affection for Saul. They had known each other now probably for at least 20 years. And it is a great blow to Samuel to see this rejection of one who had started out so well. But God says there at the rest of verse 1, says, fill thine horn with oil and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now, out in my car right now, we stopped at McDonald's as we do every Sunday morning. It's the weekly routine. And I know you guys are going to frown. I get my caffeine on Sunday mornings in two forms. I have coffee and I have Diet Coke. And that way I get the double dose. And there are two containers out there. There is a paper cup with a plastic lid and a straw in it. And then there is a nice stainless steel insulated mug that has my coffee in it. And I'll finish that up after the service. They didn't have things like that so much back in those days. You had things that were made out of pottery, and they were brittle and fragile. And if you were traveling some distance, you didn't, you know, how am I going to carry this container? You want something that you can just throw in the backpack or whatever the case may be and go. And so what kind of container, what other kind of container can we have that can take some impact and not break? And they would take a cow horn or a sheep horn or a goat horn and hollow that out, and they would put a plug in the end of it, and they would use that to hold various things. Just like a powder horn that we, you know, the black powder folks that the muzzleloaders still use occasionally today. You see those kinds of things. This is the thing that Samuel would have, and he would fill it with olive oil. And the idea of anointing was almost a contractual thing. We had the same thing with Saul earlier on, that you had the anointing of the king, and this is a contract between God and the anointed king and the people. And it was a binding contract because God is the one who initiated this particular anointing. And so he says, fill your horn with oil, get ready, because you're going to be anointing somebody. And he says, go to Bethlehem, and I'm sending you to Jesse, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now, I have two kids. I have a son and I have a daughter. My father has two brothers and a sister. My great-great-grandfather had 15 siblings. And as you go back 100 years or more, you will see larger families. And in ancient Israel, as it is in a lot of places around the world, there's a great benefit to having a big family. If you are out on the farm and you don't have heavy equipment, you don't have a tractor, you need bodies. And so you had a lot of kids because theoretically you could get a lot of work out of them. Of course, there is that age group where they just don't seem to do anything, but they'll hopefully grow out of that. And so large families. And so he says, I have provided me a king among his sons. So we know that Jesse's got at least two. At least two. And it's some distance away, not real, real far away, but we're dealing with a trip of probably 20 to 30 miles for Samuel to take, either walking or riding a donkey, probably riding a donkey at his age. Samuel's probably in his 70s or 80s at this point, if not older. And we got a problem, because when Saul is rejected as king, does this mean he hands in his resignation, turns it in, and there's nobody sitting on the throne? Saul is still very much the acting king, and he has every intention, as we will see as we get further into this book, he has every intention of remaining acting king, whether he has been rejected of the Lord or not. And Samuel is well aware of that. And in fact, in spite of the relationship that these two men have had for a long time, Samuel has a good assessment of Saul's character at this point. And he says in verse 2, "How can I go? For if Saul hear it, he will kill me." Now remember, Samuel is God's spokesman. And what is God sending Samuel to do? To anoint a new king. Saul's been rejected. If Saul finds out that Samuel is on a task, on a journey to anoint a new king, I think that Samuel's concern here is very real. And so God says, "I want you to do this." And by the way, we see the same kind of finagling a few times in the Old Testament. And it says, "The Lord said unto him, Take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord." Now, is this a lie? No. He's got his heifer. He is going to have a sacrifice. They're going to have a big feast. They're going to do the whole thing. He's going there for two reasons, but this way he's got a big outward thing that everybody sees, and then he'll have a much more private thing that he's also going to do on this same trip. So, he gets himself the heifer, and off he goes. And he says, "And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I shall name unto thee." Now, what we had before is Samuel is typically given more information in advance. He normally has more details, so that when it happens, when God says, "All right, tomorrow about this time, I'm going to do this, this, and this," and when he sees it, "Okay, this is it. This is the one thing. I know exactly what I'm supposed to do." Instead, he says, "Go to Bethlehem. Make sure Jesse comes to the sacrifice, and I've got a king among his sons." And that's all we have. Which, you know, may be pretty simple, but it's going to actually get a little bit more difficult. And it says in verse 4, "And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and he came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, Comest thou peaceably?" Now, prior to Saul's being anointed king, who had been in charge, basically, of Israel? Samuel. Who had been in charge of Israel for decades? Samuel. Who had, basically, the power of life and death in Israel? Samuel. And who still has a lot of prestige and probably some measure of authority in Israel? Samuel. And so here you've got Bethlehem. Now, we all know about Bethlehem. We have it in our hymnal. We sing, especially at Christmas time, "O little town of Bethlehem," and we have all this, because this is the place of the birth of Christ. And by the way, the importance of that is also very great, because Christ is of the lineage of David. There was a promise that was made later on to David in the book of 2 Samuel, it's also recorded in the book of 1 Chronicles, that God was going to give Messiah through the line of David. Excuse me. And since Bethlehem was the city of David, Christ was born in that city according to prophecy. It had been declared hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Christ that that would be the place where he was born, which is very interesting, because we get as you go through the Gospels, you find out that Joseph and Mary weren't even living there. Now, that was his ancestral home, but he was living up in the Galilee area. And it was the taxation, that they had to go back to their ancestral home to be registered in taxation. And she just happened to deliver at exactly that right time to make sure that Messiah was born in the place that God had declared. So we're going to go to Bethlehem, and we're going to have a king anointed of the sons of Jesse. And the people come, and it says they're fearful. They're fearful. It is very likely that Samuel had never been to Bethlehem before. And here you've got this big shot, this very powerful. Now, granted, he probably doesn't have any attendants with him. He's just an old guy on a donkey. But he still has a lot of authority. And so the people the elders are a little shaken, and they come trembling and say, "Do you come peaceably? Is there something wrong? Have we done something wrong? Is there a problem? You know, and they're looking for the big hordes of soldiers coming over the hillside. Is there a problem? You see, you come in peaceable and come peaceably, and he says, He says peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify or separate yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now I don't know if making sure Jesse came was that big a deal. It says later on in the New Testament, later on in the book of 1 Samuel, that Jesse was an old man even when at this point. And he was probably a fairly affluent man, and he may have actually been among the elders there at the gate of Bethlehem. Matter of fact, I'm inclined to think so. And that his sons would come, him being an important character in the town, I think is likely as well. By the way, keep your finger here, and let's go back a couple of books. Go back to the book of Ruth. Actually, one book. Back to the book of Ruth. Just in passing, letting you know. We know that Boaz, who ended up marrying Ruth, was a mighty man, and that can mean of wealth or as a soldier wielding a sword. But as we get into the book of Ruth, we understand that he was a man of quite a bit of wealth, and a man of influence and power and authority there in the city of Bethlehem. And it says that there in chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, starting verse 18, now these are the generations of Perez, Perez being the son of Judah, the son of Israel. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse. And that's the one we're looking at here. So he is a descendant of Boaz, a man of wealth and means. And so make sure he comes, and that his sons would come along is not unexpected as well. So, we have the feast. Verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, all these people are coming into the sacrifice, and by the way, the sacrifice, they would slaughter the animal. They would, depending on the type of sacrifice it was, they would skin the animal, they would take portions of the animal and burn them on the altar as a sacrifice to the Lord. And then with a thanksgiving offering and some of the others, that a portion of it would also be cooked and you would feed a multitude. It was basically a Thanksgiving feast, except they had the common sense back in those days to use beef instead of turkey. And so as this great crowd is gathering there, he looks out, and it came to pass, verse 6, when they were come, that he looked at Eliab, and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Eliab is the eldest son of Jesse. Eliab is making the same impression that Saul had. Wow, I'll bet you he is the quarterback for the Bethlehem High School football team. What a big strapping young man. And just an impressive guy. He says, boy, this has got to be it. Now, outward appearances can be very, very deceiving. I find it interesting. I don't follow this, but if you log onto the web, it's there on the front page, and as you go through the grocery store checkout, it's all there, you know. You have all these beautiful Hollywood starlets and all these very handsome young men, and they seem impossible to be able to live with one another as they get married, and the marriages continually break up, and they try it again, and they break up, and then they try it again, and they break it up. And by the way, if you do some research, you'll find out that those who have been involved in the entertainment business, this is standard operating procedure and has been for 150 years or more. Because just because somebody has great talent and makes a great, wonderful first impression, and they are just drop-dead beautiful or just extremely handsome, and does not mean that they're nice people. or have any sense of character about them whatsoever. In fact, one of the drawbacks of our modern culture is that we have a tendency to pick our political leaders on the same basis. They got to look good. And yet you look at some of the great presidents we've had in the past before modern television, some of these guys were just really ugly. I mean, Abraham Lincoln is one of the ugliest men that ever lived. Look at that $5 bill in your pocket sometime. Don't scare yourself. So what God is saying here is don't look at the outward appearance. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. And here's why. And this is why that song was selected this morning, the one that none of us knew. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What God is interested in is not how good looking you are, because it doesn't matter how good looking you are right now, it ain't going to last anyway. And it doesn't, frankly, matter how smart you are. It matters what you are, your character, and your usability. It says in 2 Corinthians, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God, and we see this in the scripture, and we see this throughout church history, God accomplishes the extraordinary with the very ordinary. And what God wants is usability, not great, huge, enormous talents. He wants usability. I could go over to Dave's wood shop. And Dave has got saws, pliers, drills. And then he's got some really fancy tools that have a bunch of different buttons, and some of them you actually have to program in order to make it do what it does. The big fancy tool that you have to push all the buttons and everything. If I can't make it do what it's supposed to do, just give me the hammer and chisel. I can do a whole lot more doing this than with a big machine that just sits there. And that's what it is with God. Because most of the time, that big machine that could do so much won't. And the one that does this will. God does the extraordinary with very ordinary. And that's what God wants. So don't get impressed by his stature. Look not on his countenance, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Okay, we don't want Eliab. Let's try number two. Verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. Lord's not chosen this one either. So, verse 9. Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons. Seven of them. Can you imagine? Seven sons. Busy household. Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Now, affluent family, big, capable, smart guys. By the way, the sons of these guys were parts of David's administration. David's administration was filled with relatives. Little nepotism there. But smart, capable people. I've not chosen these, but God had said, I have provided me a king from among his sons. So Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? Is this all you got? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down to eat, that is, till he come hither. Now, we could be a little pragmatic in this. Yeah, I suppose somebody's got to watch the sheep. Boy, I'm hungry. How about you? Well, let's go back and review these seven. Well, one of these will have to do. We're not shopping. We are following the direction of the Lord. And so Samuel cuts to the chase and says, all right, there's a sense of urgency here. This is what, you know, he's not telling him, but this is what I came here for. But let's do the job that God sent me here for. Okay. The sacrifice is very minor. What we want is this fella that's going to be the king. And since you've only got one left, this is the guy. And so we're not doing anything until he's here. And so they send somebody to get him. Now remember, you can't reach into your pocket and call him. It'd be kind of nice, you know, calling David out on the South Pasture, South 40 or whatever. We got to locate the guy. We got to send somebody running out there to get him. You can't get on the four-wheeler or whatever and go out there and get him. You got to send a runner out there, call him. You have to replace him as far as somebody watching the sheep, and you got to bring him in. And not only that, he's not necessarily out there, oh, we know exactly what field is and he's hoeing potatoes. No, he's out there chasing sheep, or ideally sheep chasing him. And so we got to locate him. And so there may have been several hours that they were waiting. And he brought him in, verse 12. Now that he was ruddy and with all of beautiful countenance. Now, he is a good-looking young man, but that is not what qualifies him. That is not what qualifies him. And the Lord hath said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, we've got seven older brothers. We also know there's two sisters in this family as well. So he's got nine older siblings. And then you got David. And by the way, he's not mentioned by name anywhere in here. Do we have his name mentioned? No. He's probably 13, 14 years old at this time. If that old. He's a young man. He's a boy. He's been out there watching the sheep. Verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. His brothers were the witnesses, and probably perhaps a little put off that the brat was. I was mentioning that my great grandmother was the oldest of 15 children. And my great-great-aunt Rosie was the youngest of the 15 children. And in families like that, mom doesn't typically do all the looking after the younger children after you have a big... And so my great-grandmother was put in charge of watching her youngest sister. And these people lived long enough so that I've heard the stories from them firsthand. And my great-aunt Rosie had a family nickname, and she also had her given name. But as far as my great-grandmother was concerned, her name was Brat. And at least not when, as long as Mom wasn't around. Brat. And you can imagine, oh, the Brat has been anointed king. In the midst of his brethren. And it says, here's a key thing. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, which is his hometown. Can you imagine the sigh of relief from Samuel? We had thought that 20 years before, Samuel's job is done. But Saul had failed. But now his job is done. In Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I can spend another hour working on that one verse. But the key of that is that the kings would come from Judah and that Messiah would come from that line as well. What tribe was Saul from? Benjamin. Is that a fulfillment of the promise there in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10? No. This one is from the right tribe. He satisfies the prophecy of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. And as we will see in later chapters, this one is the line. And that's why if you go back to, when you get home, look up Matthew chapter 1, and you will see that the lineage of Christ is also the lineage of David. This is the one. The selection has been made, but it will be years before this boy becomes king. Probably another 25 years, or not 20, but another 15 years anyway, before this boy becomes king. And yet he is the one of God's choosing. Nearly 200 years ago, church in Scotland, they had a missionary, and back then, this is just the beginning of the missionary movement, modern missions movement, and they were talking about the great need of China and the great need of India, and that there was nobody taking the gospel to Africa to speak of. There's a few places on the West Coast, but virtually nobody taking the gospel to the untold millions of people who have never heard the gospel. And so this church was taking up an offering to facilitate the spread of the gospel to the lands that have never heard. And there was a small boy, and he had no money, had nothing to give. But he was so burdened for this, for these people who so desperately wanted to, needed this gospel, and yet there was nobody to go. And the plates were being passed, and a huge amount of money was collected in the church that day. And as the plate came past this little boy and the ushers holding it, the little boy said, "Set it on the ground." And the usher set the plate on the ground, and the little boy stepped in the plate. And he grew up, and we know him as David Livingston. Who knows what God may do with the kids that are down the hall, or even the folks that are in this room? It isn't always the young. If you have a Schofield reference Bible on your lap, realize that C.I. Schofield didn't get saved until he was about 37, 38 years old. And it was another 20 or 30 years before his greatest ministry even began. Great things are done not because of necessarily great talent, but a yielded heart. And the Holy Spirit of God came mightily upon David from that day forward. God only knows what will be done or what will become of this younger generation. But it does indeed, scripturally and biblically, to take it takes the ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary. And now a shepherd boy called in from the field, still smelling like sheep, still wearing his work clothes, still all sweaty from running in from the field. A shepherd has been crowned king. And as we see in the balance of this book and then 2 Samuel especially, the great things that were done by this little boy. He was empowered by the Spirit. What will God do with you? You say, "Pastor, I'm 77 years old." Doesn't matter how old you are. I'm 14. Great, wonderful. And everything in between. And some older than that. What God wants is usability. Our Heavenly Father, may there be a yieldedness. May we do what we can with the opportunities that you afford us. Every single person in this room can share the gospel. Father, may you open our eyes to the opportunities. May you equip us to do it. And Father, may we see souls saved. That people that are lost without Christ might have everlasting life, might receive this gift of eternal life. May we be the messengers of this gospel. Whether to take it to some nation that where the gospel is rare and scarcely heard, to be outspoken regarding the gospel in our community, or to just take it to our neighbor. Father, may we be faithful. Father, you empower us. You do the extraordinary with the ordinary. As long as we are yielded, and Father, I pray that we would indeed be yielded tools in your hand. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.